Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15 as we continue our studies at John 15 verse 6, continuing to verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 956. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word beginning at verse 6 of John 15. Our Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be filled." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love of Jesus in teaching these things to his disciples on the occasion of his departure. Oh, Father, we, his disciples today, would pray for ears to hear and hearts that would be open to the teaching of the Son of God to his church. We pray for this in his name. Amen. As Jesus prepared to depart from his disciples, he taught them this parable consisting of three parts, spelling out the conditions of their fruitfulness after he departed. Now, the first two parts depict God's provision on our behalf. First, Jesus would himself be the true vine. That is, through his obedience, he would secure the eternal life that is given to us through faith in him. Now, secondly, we're told that the Father would be the vine dresser, and he would tend to our spiritual growth primarily by pruning the fruitful branches. Now, both of those are divine actions accomplished by God for our benefit by his grace. Well, the third element of the parable presents the believer's responsibility. In order to bear fruit as living branches, Christians, simply put, are to abide in Christ. Verse 4 said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, this teaching on abiding in Christ is evidently of great importance. And we can see that first in the fact that Jesus taught this on an occasion like this, right as he was departing, actually walking very likely towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we also see it in the extensive of treatment that Jesus gives it. I think we can see it thirdly in the way that the Apostle John uses a whole chapter of his first epistle. We're going to interact with that a little today. Chapter 4 of 1 John is devoted solely to this very same theme. Well, it is clearly important for Christians to understand what it means to abide in Christ. Now, the Greek word meno is for abide. It means to dwell or remain. And J.C. Ryle, I think, well explains how it speaks of our relationship to Christ. He gives this definition: to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions, the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. That is a good definition of abiding in Christ. Well, Jesus amplifies his own teaching by relating our abiding in him first to our resting in his love. If we're to say, "Jesus, now expand this theme of abiding in you," he will tell us in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love." Now, this informs us that the Christian who abides in Christ is one who believes, who trusts, who relies upon, and who rests within Christ's love for his own. Now, the reality is, the great reality is that Christ's love for every true believer is always unbroken. His is an unbreakable love, a love that is stronger than death, Song of Solomon says. It is an eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an eternal love. That goes backwards and forwards. It is a love on which we may always rely, and yet the reality is, isn't it true? It's very easy for us to live as if we were not loved by the Son of God. I think many Christians, I think most pastors would identify this as one of the chief pastoral problems in the church. I would certainly say that today, that most Christians look to heaven and what they see is a frowning face. Now, the reason for that is because of what they know to be true about themselves and how they feel about themselves. And we project that. Well, this is how God must feel about us. And yet, all along, Jesus urges us to abide in his love. And John wrote about this in his first epistle. He urged that we know and rely on the love that God has for us. 1 John 4:16. You see, to be a Christian at all, you have to know the love of God in Christ. You have to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then to abide in Christ is not merely to know it, but to actually rely upon the fact that this is the great thing. If people, if someone were to say to you, what does it mean that you're a Christian? A very good answer would be, what it means this, that I know that God loves me, sinner though I am. He sent his Son to cleanse me of my sins, and that Christ has loved me on the cross and loves me still, and I rely upon that great fact. You see, that's what it means to abide in Christ, Jesus says. Relying on his love so that in all things we draw near to him. We look to him in faith. I would put it this way, that we would confidently expect his saving grace to be working in our lives on his behalf. Isn't that what we are to understand, that Jesus' saving grace is working in our lives? And Jesus has proved his love forever on the cross. Often I'll have to say to people, sometimes I have to say it to myself, why would you ever doubt God's love for you, Christ's love for you, when he already died on the cross for your sins? Well, knowing that, we are now to abide in his love. Now, Jesus points to an analogy here, an analogy between the relationship of his love with the Father to our relationship of love with him. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Well, here's the question. How would we characterize the Father's love for the Son? Would we, for instance, characterize that as a love of compassion or mercy? And the answer is no. We do not read of the Father having pity on the Son or God the Father showing mercy upon Jesus Christ. No, he did not. In fact, he did not spare him when our sins were upon him. Jesus has earned the delight of the Father. And so what we see actually in the Scripture is that the Father's love for the Son is one of delight in the Son, approval of the Son, a desire for communion and fellowship with his Son. Well, likewise, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. But he says that he, Jesus Christ, delights in his people. That if someone believes in him and has taken our sins to the cross, well, then Jesus approves of us. That he delights in us as his Savior. You see, how many Christians are paralyzed in their spiritual lives? Maybe you are. By a dread of Christ's disfavor and disapproval, seeing this constantly frowning face. But Jesus says, no, my love for you in me is like my Father's love for Jesus. I might put it this way. What Jesus is saying here is that not only does he love us, but he likes us. He likes us. Indeed, what is the primary biblical metaphor for the affection of Christ towards his church? It's that of a groom towards his bride, and a groom longs for his bride with a great delight and a piercing joy. And the Bible tells us, you see, we are to abide in this, that having been washed clean in the blood of Christ, and then having through faith alone, having received his imputed righteousness, how important it is for us to understand that the doctrine of justification not only means just as if I never sinned, but also by Christ's imputed righteousness, just as if I had always perfectly obeyed. And dressed that way, cleansed in Christ's love, here's what the Bible says to us. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Well, no one ever marries a woman simply out of pity for her. I certainly would never advise it. It is not a very good basis for a marriage that you feel sorry for her or him, and therefore you get married. And Jesus' love for us is not merely one of pity. He's not just feeling sorry for us, but he has a joy, he says, in our fellowship. He delights in our redeemed persons for his own sake. I like to put it this way. In Christ, just as you are, Christ loves you and likes you and delights in you. Oh, now he's got lots of work to do in our lives. Praise God for that. But in him, cleansed by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, each of us, as the person we are in Christ, he loves us with great joy and delights in being near to us. Now, Christians who know that and then who rely on that, Jesus says, will respond by obeying his commands. That's the second relationship that Jesus identifies with abiding in him. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, Jesus is not saying that we are saved by obeying his commands. We are saved only through faith alone in his perfect saving work for us. What he's saying is that as we rely on his love and respond with a loving obedience to his commands, the result is that we are drawn near to him and we abide in his love. We abide in Christ as we are obeying him. Ours should be the grateful, devoted obedience, the attitude that David spoke of in Psalm 40, verse 8. He said, I desire to do your will, O God. That's what Christ desires in us. Now, you and I are going to be sinners until Christ returns or we go home to glory, but he wants our hearts to say, here's what I want. I want to please you, Lord. My friends, that's sanctification, by the way. Sanctification is not keeping a list of particularly man-made rules. It's a heart that increasingly says, my pleasure is to give you pleasure, and then manifesting that in actual godliness and practical obedience. Your law, David says, is within my heart. I see the source of that attitude is the knowledge of God's love for us and relying on Christ's love. Now, it turns out that those very words that I just quoted, Psalm 40, verse 8, were ascribed in Hebrews 10, verse 7, to none other than Jesus himself. Hebrews 10, 7 tells us that that was Jesus speaking through David in the Old Testament. And that's what we find here, too, that Jesus sets the pattern for us by his own obedient love to the Father. Verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Right? And you see, the greatest pleasure that Jesus had while he was on earth was obeying the Father and in that way showing to the Father his love and expressing his love by doing the Father's will. And likewise, our love for Christ and our abiding in him will involve the submission of our will to his will. I want to put it this way. So the question is, where do we have this fellowship with Jesus? What's the context for this abiding in him and in his love? My friends, it's on the very path of obedience that Jesus himself walked before the Father. He calls us to that blessed path. He says, abide with me there. And if we rest in his love, and if we obey his commands, we will abide in him. That is our calling. And I think this helps us. It warns us from a way of thinking that is, I think, increasingly common today. We read about abiding in Christ, and we hear about Christ, and you will hear people will say, this is a sort of a nebulous, a mystical experience. No, it's not. It is the obeying of Christ's word in the Bible. That is the manifestation of abiding in Christ, not some nebulous, mystical feeling, but the practical godliness of obedience to his word. Now, Jesus is describing a lifestyle here. And it's a lifestyle of abiding in him that we might put it this way, that goes from love to love. And that's how John enlarges on this in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. He says this, that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God loved us, and by the way, John always, without fail, when he speaks of God's love, he goes on to speak of the atonement. That is how God loved us, by sending his Son to die for our sins. And then God giving us that love, we then live through that love. It's from love, through love, to love. The Father and the Son continue to love us so that believers live through Christ, abiding in his love, obeying him for the sake of his pleasure, accepting his will as our own, I think John, in that same chapter, summed up the whole Christian life by saying this: we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And the way we show our love, he says, is through joyful obedience to his commands. Now, this was the mentality displayed by the aged bishop Polycarp of Smyrna in the mid-second century AD when the Roman proconsul urged Polycarp merely to renounce and blaspheme the name of Jesus. That's all he had to do, and he would escape being thrown to the beasts in the Roman arena. Here's how Polycarp answered: 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then could I ever blaspheme my king and my savior? See, that's not merely the way we should reason when we're standing before the Roman proconsul. That's the way we should think every day. What has Jesus ever done wrong to me that I might disobey the commands of him who has loved me so well at such cost to himself? Well, Jesus defines then abiding in him in terms of his love and our obedience. And what the other thing he does in this passage then is he works out the great results that will ensue from abiding in him. The Christian life is abiding in Christ. Well, what is that going to mean for us? What results are going to happen? He gives us four of them here, and the first is this: that abiding in Christ delivers us from the judgment of God on our sins. Abiding in Christ delivers us from the judgment of God on our sins. We see this in verse 6. Jesus puts it in negative terms, speaking of false professors who do not abide in him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, throughout the New Testament, fire is used to depict the torments awaiting those who stand under God's judgment for sin. You'll sometimes hear some scholars say, well, fire is not what is really going to happen in hell. It's merely a symbol. Well, my answer is, well, I don't know if I'm going to accept that. But even if we accept that premise, of what is fire a symbol? It's torments. It's painful torments. And we see this taught throughout the New Testament. Let me give you an important example because it relates directly to our passage. It's Jesus' parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. It's a very helpful parable because Jesus says this, that the Son of Man came and he planted good seed, wheat, in his field. That's the kingdom of God. But the enemy came, Satan, and he planted bad seed. He planted weeds. And the problem is that in this life, we at least can't really tell between the two. Now, that's true. We're not told, because there are true and false professors, that we're each of it to make it our cause to find out who the false professors are. In fact, he says if you do that, you're going to just end up harming the wheat. Don't root out the weeds, you're going to end up harming the wheat. He says, what you need to do is wait till the end of the age, and the harvester will sort it out. That has been a great help to me in these matters. Well, here's what Jesus then says. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all who cause sin and all lawbreakers. He will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 39 to 42. That's very important there, because the weeds are analogous to the fruitless branches in John 15. And this is one of many places where hell is described as a place of personal, physical, perpetual torment as God's just penalty for sins. Well, I want to make this point here that Jesus here is speaking of God's judgment, not on sinners generally. To be sure, the Bible does that. That's just not what's going on either in the parable of the weeds or in John 15. He's speaking of God's judgment on professing believers who did not bear fruit and in that way showed that they were not true believers. They had never been saved. They had never trusted in him. They never had his eternal life living in them. That's who he's speaking about, both in John 15 and the parable of the weeds. Now, remembering the context of the farewell discourse, we immediately think of Judas Iscariot, a classic example of a false professor who was damned by God. Jesus refers to him in chapter 17 as the son of destruction, one who was doomed to eternal judgment for his rejection and betrayal of Christ. Well, it's helpful to know that behind Jesus' teaching here as is often the case, there is some Old Testament background. And here, it is the teaching of the prophet Ezekiel on the burning of fruitless vine branches found in Ezekiel 15, verses 1 to 6. You need to remember that Ezekiel is that prophet who was taken in the early round of exiles out from Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar came and he was inflicting Jerusalem, before he destroyed the city, he took exiles to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of these. And he prophesied from Babylon about God's coming judgment on Jerusalem. And this is a passage where he does it. And he does so by speaking about the uselessness of fruitless vine branches. Now remember, Israel is the vine. And here's what Ezekiel says, is wood taken from the vine good to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? It just is true that the vine that doesn't bear fruit is of no use at all. You can't even use it as a peg on the wall. All you can do for it is throw it into the fire. And Ezekiel points out it doesn't even do a good job of that. It's burned up very quickly and doesn't produce much heat. Now, this was a warning of God's judgment on Jerusalem for its lack of fruit and its idolatry, a warning that soon came to fruition in Nebuchadnezzar's siege and destruction in fire of the city. Ezekiel says this, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now listen, Christians should look upon all that. We should look upon the fall of Jerusalem, and we should realize that this applies to us, how useless to God is fruitless religion. It is useless to God. A professor, I want to put it this way, a professor of faith in Christ, is a profession of faith in Christ, is of no interest to God unless it goes on to produce the fruit of a godly life. So this is what we have to see in this passage, how important this is in this easy believism age that we're living in. It's so easy to be called a Christian. The statistics show an unbelievable percentage of our society is evangelical. It is not possible given the state of our society. And we learn here that an empty profession of faith that does not go on to produce at least some fruit, you're moving in the direction of godliness, showing a transformed life, doing good works, turning from sin, serving the cause of the gospel, without those things at all, the fruitless vine branch is fit only, Jesus says, to be gathered up and burned. Now, this is what James had in mind when he said that faith without works is dead. James 2, verse 17. He's not saying that we're saved by some faith-works combination. He says that we're saved by faith alone, but the only faith that saves is the faith that isn't alone. It goes on because of the life of Christ within it and does good works. According to Jesus here, false professors of faith will sooner or later be taken away from God. Verse 2 said that. Ultimately, it will be subjected to God's fire, all because it was never faith. It never truly embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, and he must be both. Therefore, such a person will die without their sins being forgiven. Now, in contrast, to abide in Christ is to be delivered from God's judgment. Why? Well, because the branches that abide in him and bear fruit, they give evidence that they possess true and saving faith. Now, here's the application for us. How urgent it is for us right here to make sure that our profession of faith is not vain. And if you or I are not walking in abiding with Christ, if we are not relying on his love, if we're not living in fellowship with him, if we are not bearing the fruit of obedience in our lives and the fruit of the Spirit in our characters, we have here a dreadful warning of the just wrath of God on our unforgiven sins. The only kind of faith that actually saves us is the faith that bears fruit. To be sure, that is a progressive thing. Essentially, the bearing of any fruit, true fruit, shows the life of the vine, but without it, we have no faith to save us from the wrath of God on our sins. Well, a second result of abiding in Christ is that it leads to power in prayer. First, abiding in Christ delivers us from our sins, but secondly, we gain power in prayer. Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this is essentially the same promise that we saw in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. There Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the only difference here is the nuance of Christ's words abiding in us. Earlier, he said if we pray in his name, and we said then we're praying in conformity with his character. But now he says we must pray with his word abiding in us. What does that mean? Well, A.W. Pink explains that Jesus refers here to a life that is regulated by the scriptures. Interestingly, Jesus does not speak of his word here, which would be the body of his teaching, but rather of his words, plural. His actual teaching, his precepts and promises are to be personally appropriated by us. We are to feed upon them by faith. We are, as the Bible says, to hide them in our hearts. Pink says it is constant and habitual communion with God through his word until its contents become the substance of our innermost beings. That is what Jesus speaks of here. Now, interestingly, if we actually read Christ's word and we actually begin taking his words and putting them in our hearts, it will have the most dramatic effect on the content of our prayers. For one reason is that Jesus does not tell us that we should either expect or seek comfortable worldly lives. He does nowhere does he say that we should expect or even pray for a life without trials and temptations. He says, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one, but not to expect that we're going to have a life without trials. Well, what does Jesus tell us to prioritize? Well, he tells us to seek faith, to trust him, to seek strength that we might obey God's will, that we might have grace to transform our lives, that his compassion for the lost world will become our compassion for the lost world so that we would begin to share the gospel even at cost. Here in John 15, Jesus has stressed the vital importance that we should abide in him, relying on his love and obeying his commands. Well, we need to pray for that. That is something that Jesus has definitely taught us, and we should pray that kind of prayer for what Christ has taught us with a great confidence, because he has said, if you pray with my words within you, I will answer it. You see, whenever we pray for the priorities that Jesus has taught in Scripture, we should pray with a great boldness, with confidence of answers to his prayers. Let me ask, do we pray for grace to believe? Do we pray for compassion on the lost world so that we'll really start witnessing the gospel so that people would not perish? Do we pray for courage to stand up against peer pressure and all the trends of the age and of the worldliness and of the wickedness around us? My friends, we must pray for these things. If we're not praying for these things, we are leading a deluded existence about ourselves. But if we will pray for them, we may pray with confidence. When we pray Christ's own words back to him, when his teaching forms the substance of our pleas, we can be assured that those prayers will be heard with favor in heaven. In fact, I think we can look at it this way. If we wonder, why is it that we don't seem to have power in prayer today as we read others having? Well, surely that must stem from a lack of abiding in Christ and in his word. F.B. Meyer writes this. He says, if you abide in Christ in daily fellowship, it will not be difficult for you to pray rightly. He has promised to abide in those who abide in him. And the life of the Holy Spirit securing for you fellowship with the unseen Lord will produce in you as fruit desires and petitions similar to those which Jesus unceasingly presents for you to his Father in heaven. And so the secret, we're always looking for a secret, aren't we? The secret of power in prayer is to live closely enough with Christ that our desires expressed in our prayers will have been shaped and molded by his word. Let me give you an example of this in practice. It comes from one of the little vignettes that Corrie ten Boom gave of her godly but poor father, Caspar ten Boom. And they were living under Nazi occupation in Holland during World War II, and their family was beset with many difficulties, and they had great poverty. On one occasion, they had gathered as a family, as we should do this kind of thing, and they prayed for God to send a customer to buy a watch so that they could pay bills that were overdue and for which they had no money. Well, sure enough, as little Corrie was sitting in the shop that day, in came a customer, and he picked out, you can see her watching, which cabinet is he going to? And he goes to an expensive cabinet, and there he picks out a quite expensive watch. And as he begins paying for it, he casually remarks to Casper that he has to buy this because he bought another expensive watch at another shop, and the watch was defective and no good. Well, at that, Casper stopped, and he asked the man, may I look at your watch? And he fiddled with it a little bit. His watch makers will do. And he handed it back and said, sir, this watch is fine. It only required a little modification. I assure you, the man who sold you your watch is a fine man. You do not need another. And he handed him back the money. Well, I don't need to ask you what little Corey said to her father after the man left. What were you doing? We've been praying for God to send someone to buy a watch. And what did he say to her? He said, would it have honored the Lord if I had allowed that man to have his reputation lost for no good cause, particularly seeing as he is our brother in Christ? You see, what abiding in Christ will do is it will concern us with obeying his commands and the spirit of them, doing and living in such a way to honor him and to bless others, and we will leave the answers of prayers to him. But you see, that kind of abiding in Christ not only empowers obedience, but it also gives great power to our prayers. The very next day, I didn't make this up, it comes right from the story. The next day, another man came in and bought the single most expensive watch they had in their store, not only paying their bills, but paying for 2 years of Corey's education. Abiding in Christ will cause us to obey the Lord, and then in that way, in that spirit, we also will have power in prayer. Well, this highlights the importance of the third result of abiding in Christ, namely, that in this way we glorify the Father. And first, we escape God's judgment on our sins. Secondly, we gain power in prayer. And thirdly, Jesus adds this, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, verse 8. Now, this is an important statement first because it reminds us that we prove our discipleship by bearing fruit to the Lord. Now, that doesn't say we become disciples, but we gain the assurance of our faith and discipleship by bearing fruit to the Lord, the fruit of changed lives. Let me say this. What it also says is that if we are not doing that, if we are not applying ourselves as Christians, if we're not abiding in Christ's word and obeying his commands, we are depriving God of the glory that ought to be his in our lives. God desires to be glorified, not so much by a singing, praise the Lord, or speaking in a certain way. The scriptures tell us he desires to be glorified through the transformation of our lives through Christ. I think that the very idea that you and I might actually contribute to the glory of the one true, eternal, and holy God, that ought to fill us with wonder and amazement. There will never be a higher privilege given to you or me, but that we might contribute to the glory of God. Moreover, the idea that we might give something back to him who has given so much to us ought to inspire us with a great zeal to abide in Christ that he might be glorified. Well, here's the question. How does my life glorify God? Well, in a lot of ways. Now, the Bible says that it glorifies God in the sight of the holy angels. And Peter says, the angels, speaking of the gospel, the redemption of sinners in the gospel, he says, angels long to gaze into these things. It blows their mind that someone like you or me could be saved and redeemed. 1 Peter 1:14. Not only the holy angels, but also Satan. One of my favorite lines in Genesis 3 is the curse on Satan. Verse 14, he says, dust you will eat all the days of your life. That's our enemy. I hate him. I've grown to hate him more and more. And the Bible says that one of the ways in which God is going to feed dust into the mouth of Satan is not only by saving a sinner like you and me, but then actually making us holy. Now, Satan comes to me and he says, what do you mean this guy's a Christian? And I have two answers. The first is, well, I have appealed to you to the blood of Jesus Christ. But the second answer is, stick around, pal. Because even in my life, so great is the glory of God, so wise is his plan of salvation, that he is going to actually bring me to the holiness that you yourself will only have to praise God. Well, thirdly, our transformed lives glorify God before the watching world. Gordon Keddy writes that even the hard-hearted world cannot fail to see the hand of God in the saving change of an otherwise corrupt and condemned sinner. The unbeliever, you know, may pour contempt upon you when you are converted and you give up your former wicked ways. But Keddy says he knows that he protests too much and he is really covering a deeper amazement at a change that he cannot account for. Well, when Jesus says that our fruit proves our discipleship, there's a corollary to that too. And that corollary principle is that surely many professing Christians lack these things, lack assurance and peace in their salvation. And it is certainly true that many believers in Christ live with great doubt and fear. And the likely reason is a careless attitude about abiding in Christ. J.C. Ryle observes, Men are content with a little Christianity and a little fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that true? And he says, and they do not labor to be holy in the whole manner of their life. They must not then wonder if they enjoy little peace, feel little hope, and leave behind them little evidence of grace. You see, what Jesus is saying is the very way for us to receive the maximum benefit in this life from our faith is also the way for us to give maximum usefulness to God and glory to his name, that we would abide in Christ, resting in his love and obeying his commands. Well, lastly, Jesus tells us that abiding in Christ fills us with great joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Well, you know that the world says it's otherwise. The world says, look, if you turn from sin and begin following Jesus, you're going to miss out on all the fun. But I just want to show you here that Jesus is speaking about a different kind of joy. He's talking about my joy, he says. And he says that, in fact, the situation is exactly opposite. If we turn from sin and begin walking with him, oh, we may not enjoy some sinful, wicked pleasures that, in fact, will destroy us. But we will have his joy, not the joy of the world abiding in us. Now, it's obvious from that that we may fail to know the joy that ought to be ours in Christ. And we lose our joy when our fellowship with Christ is broken through worldly distractions. We lose our joy of fellowship with him when we sin or through unbelief. They steal our joy. Now, that's why David pled to God in his great prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, "Cast not me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, David missed the spiritual joy he previously knew. And he pled with God not only to forgive him, but also to restore his presence and therefore his joy. Now, Jesus found his joy through obeying the Father. Leon Morris comments, "It is not therefore a cheerless, barren existence that Jesus plans for his people. And yet the joy of which he speaks comes only as Christians are wholehearted in obeying his commands." Just as fellowship with Christ, abiding with him, takes place on his path of obedience, so does his joy abiding in us. Well, Jesus states his desire that by abiding in him, he says in verse 11, that your joy may be full. You know, he's not talking about some fairy tale happiness in which all our worldly dreams come true. He never promised a carefree life to his followers. He promised something better. That the fullness of his joy by the ministry of the Holy Spirit would abide in us. You know, our great problem is not that we seek too much, but that we settle for too little. And that we would have the baubles and the little pleasures of the world, and we would have those instead of the abiding joy of the Son of God. But you see, that's the joy that we really should desire. Hebrews 12:2 makes a statement that I've long dwelt upon. It basically, it blows my mind. It says that for the joy set before him, he took up the cross. Now, one thing that says is that so great was and is the eternal flame of the divine joy of the Lord Jesus Christ that even the baptism of suffering on the cross was not enough to snuff out that joy. Friends, that's the joy you and I need, a joy that circumstances can't control or take away. And Jesus says, abiding in him as a living branch in the true vine, his life flowing into us and through us by the Holy Spirit, that so deep will be our experience of blessing that as we walk with him on the path of obedience, exulting in his love, showing our love for him through obedience, walking on that path, that as we walk with him, that blessing will mature into the rich wine of his spiritual joy in our lives. This is what he has for us. Walk with me. Abide with me. Yes, over the course of your life on the path of obedience, knowing how much I love you, showing your love by obeying me, knowing you're free from God's judgment on your sin, experiencing power in prayer, living for my glory. And as you do, that fruit of the vine will mature into the rich wine of spiritual joy. Let me ask you, do you find that you long for this? That you long for the fullness of Christ's joy in your life? Well, I want to say to you what good news it is, that evidently Jesus longs for that too. He longs for you and for me to have his joy abounding in us as it abides in us. And of course that's true. Because love never has a greater object than the object of that love should rejoice in the love. And so, my friends, we do not need to live joyless lives. But we do need to abide in Christ. We do need to rely on His love. We do need to show our love back to Him in lives of godliness and obedience to Him. And then, as we abound in the perfect divine joy that He has and has eternally possessed, as we walk with Him, abiding in Him, He will delight in giving that joy to all of those who abide in Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, cause us to desire these better things. And Father, would You, by Your Spirit, give us an appetite for eternal things, for the fruit of that salvation, of that feast which is laid up for us in heaven. And Father, would You give us a desire, a longing, not for circumstantial change, but for Your joy in our lives. And Father, help us to heed Your word that You call us to abide in Christ, to rely on His love, to live obediently for His pleasure and Yours. And Father, we would pray even now that by these means that You would give us even now the new beginnings of Christ's joy, that we might have hope that it will eternally abide in us. We pray in His name. Amen.